Maybe you haven't. We've been in a series just considering the Sermon on the Mount. And I've entitled it Sermon on the Hill because when we were there, we went to the spot where Jesus gave his State of the Kingdom address. And it's all perspective. There it was a little mountain, here it's a hill, and so I entitled it Sermon on the Hill. And we're on the back side of this sermon. We're in Matthew chapter 7. And again, I've continually gone back to not just what Jesus said, but who recorded this. Matthew records this. And any writer that records events tends to record the things that impact their hearts. And so, part of the beauty and the taking in of what Jesus says here is understanding as well what's happening in the heart of Matthew as he records this. And so we've spent a considerable amount of time in this chapter, but as we come to the end of what we call the Sermon on the Mount, which encompasses Matthew chapter 5, chapter 6, and chapter 7, when we get into chapter 7, Jesus is really focusing on those who would choose to participate in this kingdom as disciples. And I guess the whole thing is aimed at the disciples. On the front end of the sermon, he opens up with the blessed statements. And as he draws this sermon to a conclusion, he ends with a set of warnings or a set of things that we need to pay attention to. Of course, we need to pay attention to all of it. But it's interesting that all of it is the good news, right? Whether it's the thing that we enjoy hearing or the thing that challenges us to go, I might need to make a course correction, it's all good news. God displays his mercy to us and his compassions to us in that he warns us ahead of time of the pitfalls that we're going to encounter. It's not based on a matter of right and wrong and our understanding of that. It's based on his nature and his character of love and compassion and kindness that he challenges us. So Jesus is wrapping this up with a set of warnings. And I couldn't think of a better word, so that's the word I'm going to use. All right, well, maybe we'll come up with a better word. And as I read how Jesus finishes this, what Matthew records, I want us to step back and I want us to hear the harmony that it creates in the whole of Scripture. If there's anything that I have taken away from this series personally, the thing that I have learned as I've just studied and considered this is that nothing that is said in Scripture was meant to be isolated. None of this is isolated incidents. Jesus is not saying something just because of a specific problem or a specific issue. Jesus, as he teaches, is teaching from the whole of Scripture. He is harmonizing. What he says harmonizes with all of what has been said, and he draws from that, and we're really going to draw on that as we finish this out. What Jesus is about to say has its roots in Genesis. It's seen clearly in Moses. It's spoken of by Jeremiah. And it's in operation in every chapter or every book of the New Testament. And it's so many times when we read it, though, what we do is we isolate it. We just read it and we go, oh, Jesus said this here to these people. No, he's drawing from the whole of Scripture. And to really absorb what he's saying here, we need to hear the whole symphony, not just a few notes, right? So that's, and I Psalms 119, 160, this has been my favorite passage to pull out through this series, and I mean, will probably stand as a hallmark in my life as I study Scripture. And Psalms 119, 160 says this, the sum of your word is truth. If you read this in the Amplified, it says, all of your word taken together represents truth. Every ordinance, and this says, and every one of your righteous ordinances is everlasting. In other words, there are a plethora of ordinances, but all of these ordinances together is truth. You can't take an ordinance out of its context of truth and just say, this is truth. It's a part of the truth. And we'll probably get into, but in Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews says the word of God is alive and active. It's not hard and cold and arthritic. It is alive and active. And the word of God is able to work in any situation because of the synergy that it has. It is alive and active. And it's so many times we'll deal with a passage of scripture that seems difficult, but the reason it seems difficult is because we've isolated it and we're trying to find out, well, what is, you know, how does this truth operate? Well, it's an ordinance and it operates in the truth. And so to understand how that operates, you have to consider the sum total of scripture. How does this operate in the whole? And then we can see how it operates in the specific. And so that has impacted me. That has impacted me because as I look at scripture, I mean, there's just some things I've read and I go, well, I don't get it. The reason I didn't get it is because I was just listening to the individual note and I wasn't hearing it in the harmony of the whole. Okay. All right. So let's read Matthew 7, verses 21 through 29. Now, again, Matthew records this because it impacted him deeply. And there's a reason he recorded this. It wasn't just because he didn't have anything else to do. This touched his heart. It touched his life. And again, I want to consider Matthew for a minute because in the chronology of the book of Matthew, Matthew is not a disciple yet. He is a participant in the Sermon on the Hill, but he hadn't been called yet. This happens, Matthew chapter 7 is the end of the Sermon on the Mount. It's in Matthew chapter 9 that we see Jesus calls him as a disciple. So Matthew is not a disciple yet. Matthew is still a tax collector. Matthew is a person without a people. His people hate him because he's gone to work for the Jews. The Jews, or the Romans, the Romans despise him because he's a Jew. And the coming of the Messiah offers him no hope, not in the view of his culture in his day, because what the Jews are looking for is somebody to come and execute justice, and like he's going to be the first one in line to get the axe. Okay, so the Messiah is no hope to Matthew. But yet he records this sermon with such excitement because he hears something that gives him hope. And this last section in particular, you would not think would bring much hope to Matthew, but yet he hears something that maybe we don't hear because of what he understood about who Jesus was talking to. This is an Eastern book, and if we don't see the culture and the setting, then we pass over some of the greatest gems that we are offered in the Word of God. It's amazing. God still ministers to us. He still does it. He is so amazing in his ability to move us and to get us places. But when you see the color and the vibrance of what was said and what Matthew gleans from what Jesus is saying, the Word of God takes on a whole new sound. We hear the rest of the symphony. So let's read Matthew 7, verses 21 through 29. And I left the subheadings in mind. I'm going to read them just for the sake of helping us understand how we tend to isolate things, right? And so we want to take this scripture out of isolation. We want to move it into the whole context. Now, you have to understand, up to this point, the scripture that they have is what? It's the Old Testament. And actually, anytime you see a reference to the scriptures, whether it's Paul or Peter, it is the Old Testament because that's what they had. And the Old Testament is a part of the symphony, isn't it? It is. It all points towards Christ. And so let's pick up with what Matthew records here. We'll pick up in verse 21 of Matthew chapter 7. The subheading is, I never knew you. That starts out kind of hard, right? And so we'll go, well, who is it that Jesus isn't going to know, and how can we avoid that? But he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Now that right there can spark theological debate till Jesus comes back, right? We can go in all kinds of circles about what that really means. But Jesus really specifically was pointing at something. We'll stand back and try to take that in. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. I mean, those three verses, that's some hard stuff, right? I mean, but honestly, the reason it's hard or can seem so hard is because we handle it in isolation. We just take those three passages and we go, well, what does this mean? We got to see it in the context of the whole, right? This is part of a story. If you were to take, say, C.S. Lewis, we all know who, most of us know who C.S. Lewis was, and he wrote some great stuff. But if you take any one of his books and you just flop it open to someplace and take and you start reading, you're going to be lost as a ball in the tall weeds, right? Because you open to the middle of the story and you go, well, I don't understand. Well, you have to start at the beginning and you have to take in the whole story. We're a part of the story. These guys were a part of the story, but we don't understand the story unless we understand the whole story, because it's God's symphony. And it goes from beginning to end. He said, I am the first and I am the last, and he is everything in between. So that can seem difficult, but I believe the reason it's difficult is because it's been isolated. We tend to isolate it. What's the next thing? Build your house on the rock, verse 24. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock, and rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain fell, and the flood came, and the winds blew, and slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. Another passage of scripture that tends to get taught by itself. Right? Most of the time when I've heard that, it's just been kind of isolated, and we go, well, what's that look like? Well, it has a context. And then it goes on to say, the authority of Jesus is the next subheading in my Bible. And it says, and when Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority, not as their scribes. And this is the sermon, and so that, you know, again, we would tend to take that in, consider that in isolation in the life of Jesus. But again, it has the context of the whole. And I've observed throughout my journey that we tend to handle each of these topics in isolation. And so we're going to do it a little bit different. According to the subtitles, as it were. However, this is really one text in a continuum that harmonizes with the whole of Scripture. And so even though there have been some subtitles introduced, Jesus isn't changing topics. This is one continuum of what he says. From the beginning of the sermon to the end, he's giving the State of the Kingdom address, and all of this is related. Now, there's some things he doesn't say because he understands the crowd already knows about him. Now, those are some of the things we may not know. And so those are some of the things I want to kind of mine out, so that as we stand back and look, we go, oh, well, that makes more sense. And that is how the kingdom operates. Jesus is showing us the kingdom at hand, and he is bringing it into view through the lens of things that God has already told us. So this sermon is not an isolated event. It is a culmination of thousands of years of things pointing towards Christ. Jesus is revealing what has been broken. I mean, you know, we live in a broken world. It didn't just happen yesterday. It didn't happen 10 years ago. It happened in the garden. This is where things got broken. And Jesus is revealing what has been broken and what God intends to do to transform the brokenness into restored fellowship with himself. That's why it's all good news. See, even the warnings hold the hope of restored fellowship. Jesus said, listen, the point of my coming is restored fellowship with my Father. Here's some of the pitfalls. Beware. Look out for these. You're going to encounter these. This is human nature. This is what happened in the garden. And if you fall into this, right, it's a deep pit. Don't do this. Have life. I came to give life. And there's no life in this. So, to even begin to glimpse what Jesus is really saying in Matthew 7, I think we should go back to the point of initial breakage and see what really got broken. Because that is what Jesus is working towards. See, if we understand that, he's not just speaking in isolation here. He's looking back and he's going, listen, this is where things went awry. And if you want to know what my Father is doing, you have to understand what happened. If you don't know what's broken, how will we know what God is trying to transform? I mean, I was a mechanic. If you bring me a car that has a flat tire and I replace every part on the car but the flat tire, it's still got a flat tire. That's the way it is in the kingdom. You can dress it up all you want, but if we're not about what God is doing, it's still broken. Still broken. I don't care how good it looks. I don't care how pretty. I don't care how good it sounds. It's still broken. And Jesus said, listen, I'm speaking to you because this is still broken. And I'm ushering in a kingdom that is all about restored relationship with my Father. That's the point. That's the point. So if we don't perceive what's really broken, then how will we know what God is in the process of transforming? And during family camp, Pastor Peter Hartwig brought a reality into view just briefly. He just touched on it and he made a comment, but it struck a chord so deep in my heart. He didn't elaborate much, but I could tell it was a topic of great weight and implication. And I begin to see the realities of it in our study of the sermon recorded by Matthew. And so I want to just let you know this isn't he said this and I heard it, and I'm like, it was I can't remember anything else about the sermon. But this hit me, and I'm like, wow, that is very impactful, and it's very insightful as to what got broken and what God is trying to restore. How many of you know the devil is not a creator? He can't create. All he can do is twist what's been created. And this is exactly what happened in the garden. There's so many things that happened. I mean, this isn't the only thing, but this is such an impactful thing, and it is so tied to what Jesus is saying. And as Jesus looks at these people, he goes, I want you to know what's broken because I want you to know what I'm about transforming. And this is part of it. We're going to go from here. I mean, this is going to take a couple of weeks, but we'll go from here. We'll go to Exodus 33. You should read Exodus 33 because it all ties in. You'll notice in Jesus' remarks, he makes an emphasis on the name of God. And I did on Father's Day, I did a sermon called What's in the Name? He emphasizes the name of God, and he emphasizes his word. And these two are tied together, and it all has to do with restored relationship. Okay? All right, so that's all the more I'll say on that. But we're going to go back to Genesis. Let's go back to the beginning. Let's go back to the beginning. Let's see what got broken. Okay? Now, yes, sin came and death came, but there are some relational dynamics that got twisted, and they're still twisted. And I think today it's easier to see than it's ever been to see. The question is, How much do we want to enter into the process? Because Jesus could see it, and of course he's, and Matthew is rejoicing at this. Now you got to understand, he recorded this because it impacted him. The way we read it in isolation, there was absolutely no hope for Matthew in this, but he heard something more than what we're hearing because he recorded it with great hope and excitement. So Genesis chapter 2, verses 20 through 23. We're just going to read a couple passages of scripture here. We're back to Genesis. And so we're in the account of creation. Of course, this is before sin entered the picture. The man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon man, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. And the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to him. And the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Okay, let's go to Genesis 3:20. Now this is after sin has entered the picture. And of course, there's a whole account of that before that, but I just want to pick up what happens here. Now the man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all the living. Okay, something has happened. And there's a multitude of examples of this reality of brokenness that can be seen in Genesis 3. But I want to consider this one because it's a little easier to see. But if you begin to look, you'll see this all over the place. Okay, what happens in the fall in this relational dynamic. Between Genesis 2:23 and Genesis 3:20, a radical shift takes place. Sin brings death into the harmony God has created, and we are left with a distorted way of living. Now you notice in 2:23, the man said, "This is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called," what? Woman. He named her once. Right? Right? Everybody get that? He gave her a name. It's also very interesting. I never really noticed this. I think, you know, they credit the book of Genesis to Moses. And in the first three chapters, with two exceptions, Adam is not called Adam. God calls him man. Moses calls him Adam, which is the name that he received after the fall. But in the beginning, it was man and it was woman. Those were the two names that were given. There are name changes that take place. And in scripture, it is very significant when a name changes. Okay? So in 3:20, now the man called his wife's name Eve. There's a name change, isn't there? Her name in the beginning before sin was woman. Now it's Eve. And the reason, it says, because she was the mother of all living things. In Genesis 2:23, Eve, or woman, is named because of who she is. She is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. In the beginning, before sin, you were known by who you were. In 3:20, her name is changed to Eve, and she is now known for what she does. There is a radical shift after sin, and the paradigm changes. See, we are told that man, it says, God brought all of the animals to man, and he named them. Before the fall, he was known for who he was, and he did things. See, his ability, and actually, if you go into Luke, and you read the chronology of the ancestry, when Luke gets to Adam, and he says, "And Adam, the son of God." Now, he's not the only begotten. He wasn't born of God, but God created him. He was a son of God, and that's how he was known. You are, man, the son of God. And from that, he did things. Now, I think about it. Naming the animals, this is no small task. That flowed from who he was. Okay? After the fall, now we have a name that tells me what I do, and what I do determines who I am. Now, you see, the devil didn't create that. He just twisted it. And you go, it's not a big deal. Oh, it is a big deal, because anytime you take God's order and you mess with it, you end up with death. Right? We cannot recreate life. We cannot choose the order. God created in that order. It's still the right order. And Jesus is looking back and he's going, my Father is in the business of transforming this, because this is where restored relationship lives. Now, from this point forward in Genesis, very interesting. In the narrative of Scripture, we begin to see that people are known for what they do. Matter of fact, if you go to Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, look at the next thing that happens. Now, the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, I have begotten a man child with the help of the Lord. And again, she gave birth to his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of the flocks, and Cain was a tiller of the ground. They were known for what they did. Now, just because it's recorded doesn't mean it's the way it's supposed to be. It just shows us how quickly the brokenness took hold. When Adam and Eve, before sin, it says that they walked with the Lord in the cool of the day. They knew him for who he was. When sin came, they covered themselves and they hid. Why? Because they were afraid of what he was going to do. They were no longer dependent on the character and the nature of God. Now they were fearful of his ability. What a shift. And I would say, kind of, you know, spoiler alert, isn't that still the flaw in the slaw today? We're really going to, I want to flesh this, because Jesus is looking at this as he speaks in the last book. And to understand what he's really pointing at, we have to understand what's broke. This is what's broke. It's part of what's broke. But, well, you know, that could be kind of nitpicky, and on the surface of things, it can appear that way. However, if you'll just consider these two boys we just talked about, Cain and Abel, you'll see how deep the brokenness goes quickly. The first murder flowed out of an identity of what one did as they became blind to the reality of who they were. God refused to accept Cain on the basis of what he did. God wanted Cain to know his acceptance based on who he was. See, that was the whole problem. Cain was a tiller of the ground. His identity was now based in what he did, not who he was. Abel was a keeper of the flocks. When they brought their offerings, what were they based on? What they did. So when God rejected Cain's offering, Cain felt that he had been rejected based on what he did. And that led to murder. How quickly things deteriorate when the order of God's creation gets changed. And don't think that anything has changed from that point on. It is still one of the major malfunctions in our world today, is we want to be known by what we do rather than who we are. God fully understood what got broken way back there in Genesis, and he's been at work to transform it from that moment forward. So a couple of things to consider that are going to help us process our journey back to what Jesus is saying, because we've gone way back, right? We're clear back at the beginning here. And what is being said in Matthew's record of this sermon? So this is something, I want you to take this away this week. I want you to take this away. Who I am and what I do are not the same thing. And they're not options, right? They are realities of living. I am someone and I will do something. So it's not about avoiding one at the expense of the other, but it's about considering the proper order that God created in, because God's intent in Genesis hasn't changed. He's not yes and no. He doesn't change his mind. And when he said, I'm going to send a Savior, what he was saying is now the relationship between you and I has become broken. The relationship between you and your neighbor has become broken. We instantly see that. And your relationship with yourself has become broken. Or our relationship with nature has become broken. And God says, I'm in the process of transforming to restore. Full restoration probably isn't going to come until we get to heaven. But he is, that's what he's doing, right? And that's what the kingdom is about. The brokenness came in the reordering of God's design. In the beginning, man was someone. Of course, in Luke 38, Luke records Adam, the Son of God. That's who he was, Son of God. Everything he did flowed from that. Every ability he had flowed from that. Everything he produced flowed from that. It's not that he didn't do things, but it wasn't his identity. It wasn't the thing that gave him hope in living. It was just what came out of who he was and who he knew. Okay? After sin, a shift happened. And now we move towards being known for what I do. And who I am will begin to flow from what I do. Now this is, in the culture that we live, this is it. Who I am really doesn't matter. It's what I do. And more we're willing to wink at who you are just because of what you do. Right? That looks like a pretty bad character flaw, but we can overlook that because look what they've done. Okay, well, that might work in our economy, but that's as broken gets in God's economy. And don't think that he winks at it because he doesn't. Psalms 50, I don't have it in here, but anytime I do a 50th birthday, anniversary, I always go to Psalms 50 because it says in there, I mean, I'm taking it out of context and totally isolating, but God's talking to his people and he says, I'll take no bull from your stall. So I like to use that. Like when you hit 50, you can say with confidence, I'll take no bull from your stall. Right? That's one of my favorite. But in that, God talks about, he's rebuking his people, and he says, you thought I was just like you. When you see someone stealing, you partner with them. He goes, why do you even take my words in your mouth? He knows. He knows what's broken, and in his mercy, he tells us what's broken, and he says, here's what I'm doing. Here's what I want to transform. Here's what my kingdom is about. What Jesus is pointing at. After sin, the shift happened to move towards being known for what I do, and who I am begins to flow out of that. And if we consider that, we'll consider a little more. Cain was a farmer. That's what he did, but he was a farmer to the point of being known as a murderer, right? What he did flowed from, or what who he was flowed from what he did. Wow, that's broke. The shift from who I am to what I do also happened on multiple planes. Okay, it affected, and I named four of them, but three of them that we will really want to take a look at and just consider, because all of these need healing, right? Happen on multiple planes. And the reality of this opens the gateway to move forward in the story and enables us to identify God's ways and purposes that bring restoration. So you need to know where the brokenness happened. One plane of brokenness is how I view myself. Who I am versus what I do or what I produce. Well, isn't it true we're very production-oriented? Right? I am. I mean, I recognize this in me. This isn't for your neighbor. This is for you. You got to make the evaluation. That was one plane of reality that the brokenness entered into. Another plane of brokenness is how I view my neighbor. Who they are versus what they do or what they produce. I instantly, as I was looking at this, I thought about some of my neighbors that I know for what they do. And in my heart, I've determined who they are. Right? That guy's a dirtbag. Why? Because of what they do. I'm challenged there because that's broken. I can give you all the reasons why I think that, but it doesn't change how God looks at it. I need to be wrong there. And go, God, I need your transformative power to work there because I need to begin to know people for who they are before I know them for what they do. Now, that doesn't mean that I just fling the doors open wide to everybody, but you know, it helps me as I pray. If I can understand, God, what's your creation command for their life? What are you doing in their life? Because I want to pray towards that. I want to give my amen to that. Now, do we understand that there are folks who are going to live in opposition to who God is? There are. But is it my part to be the judge? No. He said, don't sit in the seat of the judge. There's only one judge. See, there is one who fully knows and understands us. And Scripture tells us one day we will know him as we are fully known. He knows us. Psalms 139, he knows every intimate detail of our lives. He knows how he's created us. He knows the hope he has for us. Do you think God wants any of his creations to fail? No. And so what's my part? My part is to be in agreement with him. That's part of a restored relationship. And to let him do what only he can do. So that's the second plane of brokenness that really... where we have to be aware, right? This gives us awareness. By the time we get done today, I'm not going to have fixed anything, but you're going to have an awareness of what's going on. Have an awareness. Because if you have an awareness, you're more apt to respond to the Spirit's leading. Okay? You know why you're doing it. The third plane that we need to consider is the broken plane of how we view God. Who he is versus what he does. Oh, man. Now you can begin to hear the harmony of what Jesus is saying towards the end of Matthew 7. Why? Because we see this people addressing God based on what they did and how they thought he would respond. And God says, I don't know you by what you do. I know you by who you are. And you lived contrary to who you are, even though you did some stuff. See, what you do doesn't determine who you are. And I will tell you without any apology that I've encountered more people that have operated in the gifts of the Spirit that thought they were okay with God because of what they did, not understanding the brokenness of who they were. And they ended up in train wrecks, every one of them. It gives very much insight into what Jesus is saying. See, there's a brokenness that God's in the process of restoring, and that is the most important thing to him. He wants you back. He doesn't care what you do, because if he gets you back and you know him, and you come to know who you are, you will do exactly what he created you to do without much effort. That's what he's concerned about. That is the greatest thing that he's concerned about. How many areas of struggle in your life find their roots in this brokenness? Just consider the word success. Go and consider the word success. I'll tell you that our world is all about success, isn't it? Nobody says, I want to be a failure, right? I want to be successful. I want to be good at something. I don't think that's a bad thing. But I think there's been a shift of the order of how success comes. See, God isn't opposed. God is the most successful person I know. It's part of his nature. And all of us have received a part of that. But yet we use that as an excuse to live in the priority shift that's happened. And God says, that ain't going to work. Like, that's not the way it's supposed to happen. And if you believe that because you have something good that God's stamp of approval is on it, go read scripture. It's not the sign. That's for another week. All right, so success in our world is all about what you do, right? What you do. Just think about in your life, how do you know people? Do you know this guy? Oh, yeah, he's the judge of so-and-so. Oh, he's a plumber. Oh, they work at WBC. He's a pastor. You know, I've often shared with you that many times, I didn't know why I was doing this, but this is the reality. Whenever I would start a job, I would ask whoever was in charge, was hiring me, would you please not tell people I'm a pastor? I don't want them to know me by what I do. I want them to know me. And of course, it never works. And everybody knows I'm a pastor within the first 3 hours. And you would think that I hadn't taken a bath in 6 months because everywhere you go, the water's just part. And usually it takes a couple of months and then people come around and they go, oh, you're not as bad as I thought you were, because I knew what you did, but now I begin to see who you are. You know, Christians should be known for who they are, not what they do. Isn't that why we're called hypocrites so often? Because we are somebody. But the problem is we're doing something and then we get known for what we do rather than for who we should be. Who are we? We're children of God. Shouldn't his nature and his character be seen in us and the acts that we do flow from that? They should. They should. That is the most important thing to him. God is not production-minded. He is relationally minded. And the relationship has the transformational power that allows us to be who he created us to be. He's all about the transformation of the relationship, and Jesus is looking at this. But consider the word success. We'll kind of end here. It is the thing in our world that seems most important. Everywhere you go, if you want to be successful in this, if you want to produce, it's about production. Right? And if you don't produce, then you're going to be pushed off to the side. You're going to be marginalized. You're going to be thought ill of because somebody else can produce in your place. Can I tell you that's broken? Even though it is the norm, it is broken. It is very easy for me to fall into that. It's very easy for me to look at people and go, well, they ain't producing diddly squat. Why should I spend any more time? Because of who they are. And honestly, in my life, I don't want to be remembered for what I did. I want to be remembered for who I was. When you come to my funeral, you aren't going to care less what I did, but you will remember who I was. That is my hope as a pastor of Hungry Horse Chapel You know, I don't remember what he did. Didn't seem like he did much. But I remember who he was. Remember who he was. He was a son of God. Right? That is the greatest thing that could ever be said about us. Greatest thing that could ever be said about us. So success. How many of the miseries of this life find their strength in this malignant brokenness of what we can produce? I just want to consider in closing Paul's words to Timothy, who, by the way, was struggling with how he was identifying himself. Timothy, I haven't done all the research on this, but if you read the letters of 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, Paul is writing to Timothy, who he has sent to Ephesus. And he's encouraging me because Timothy is struggling in Ephesus. The church of Ephesus is not doing well. There's a lot of things going on. We don't know all of it. But in the letter of 2 Timothy, Paul says, stay on at Ephesus in 1 Timothy. When you read the book of 2 Timothy, Paul says, I have sent, I can't remember who it was, to Ephesus. In other words, Timothy left. And God is encouraging Timothy because Timothy is struggling with identifying in what he is doing rather than who he is. You know, standing in who God says you are does not guarantee success by the world's standards. Right? But in God's economy, you're storing up treasures in heaven. Now, that's not an easy pill to swallow. And I won't even say it is. And we're not expected to swallow it all at once, but we should be in the practice and we should be aware of that when we encounter difficult things. Right? God isn't punishing me because he hasn't given me the success that I desire, but he is forming in me the reality of who he created me to be, and I am knowing him in the reality of who he is. And there are no greater treasures on earth. And Paul tells us in Philippians, I have learned the secret of being content, whether having abundance or being in lack. I can do all things through Christ, who I know, for he gives me strength. I want that, but the road to that is not always an easy road. So look at what Paul told Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10. Now again, I tell you before I read this, you're already reading it. Don't isolate this. See, we tend to isolate this. We go, oh, this is about money. No, it's not. It's not. This is about the brokenness of our lives and how we twist and transform things. So let's read this without just hearing that. Let me read what Paul says. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Now let's take the word money out, because what is money associated with? Success, right? And we can very easily insert the word success where you put money. And so for the love of success is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Why? Because I long to be known for what I do. And so that's what consumes my life, rather than being a person who is known for who they are, Son of God. And Jesus is looking at this crowd and he's going, listen, the time for being known for what you do has passed away. And here's my kingdom where you will be known for who you are. Isn't it interesting? John tells the people he writes to, and they will know you by your love for one another. Love is not something we do, it's who we are. Love is not something God does. He is love, and we love, we become like him because he first loved us. See, when you look in the New Testament, you will see this everywhere. God is in the process of taking us from being production-minded and oriented into relational, because What I do at the end of the day doesn't matter if it has compromised who I am. Both tensions exist, but their priorities have been changed. And that's what happened in the fall. It's what Jesus is pointing at. And that's kind of the road we're going to take, heading back to what he says in Matthew. We're going to, next week, we're going to jump into Exodus 33. We're going to look in the Psalms. We're going to look into Jeremiah. And we're going to see what God has been doing all along to bring us up to the point of what Jesus says. And I believe that when we walk away from that text and that part of the sermon, that we will see it differently. We will see it differently. I said I was going to close, but I fibbed to you. That's who I am. I got to read you one more passage. Psalms 37, verse 4. Here's what I want you to take away. We see the reality of what God is doing on three planes. Who I am versus what I do. Who my neighbor is versus what they do. Who God is versus what he does. I want on all three of those to move towards knowing who they are. Who they are. Who I am. Who my neighbor is. Who God is. Doesn't that change the tone of how we interact with people and with God? God has been in the process of restoring this. And these realities are foundational to the kingdom Jesus is ushering in Matthew's gospel. When we understand the brokenness, we can understand the warnings and the path to healing. And I just wanted to drop in one more passage of scripture that illustrates this so well. And it's Psalms 37, verse 4. It's an anchor passage of scripture in my life. I've gone to it again and again. You'll hear it quoted because it sounds like a success verse, and it's really not, but it says, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. And that can conjure up all kinds of thought patterns in us. Oh, I just need to make God happy so I can have what I want. That is not what it says. In other words, if I be good, I can get God to produce. Now, come on. That is broken. Because it has absolutely no concern for who he is. Right? So, what does it say? Well, the Hebrew word for delight is a reference to being formed like clay in the hand of a potter. That's the word delight means to be like clay in the hand of a potter. So it holds the imagery of allowing the intent of the sculptor to prevail in the clay. When his image comes into being, then the formed desires are successful in flowing out of what is formed. And that's the picture. When I give myself to the intent of the sculptor, then the desires that come in that forming will naturally be satisfied. Isn't that? I know him for who he is. You are the potter. I am the clay. Form me so that your will and your purpose is done in me. And God, I want to produce what you intended in making me who I am. I want to produce in line with who you are. And honestly, think about what Jesus says in John 15. He says, my Father is glorified when you bear much fruit. Who's the gardener? God is. He's tending the tree for the purpose of what? Fruit bearing. What is the purpose of fruit? It is to nourish and to build up another. So when I let God have his way in my life and the overflow of that is another is built up and nourished, oh, God is glorified. He's glorified. Why? Because I've come back into the proper order of how he created. Delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. Um, Is the worship team still here? Go ahead and come back. I know it's a little later. We sang a song at the end of worship, said, I want to know you more. I want to know you more. That is the heart of as many of you as possible come back. I should have had you up here 5 minutes ago, but I forgot. I got lost in my thoughts. If you would, today, we're going to end with that. And my hope, as always, is that the Spirit of God has spoken to you specifically about something. See, that's what we take away. That's what we take with us into the next week. And to be able to look into our lives and say, God, I perceive that in me, God, there is this brokenness where I find my value and my drive in different areas based on what I do. But who I am has become broken. And God, I just want to take a step towards the transformative work that you want to do because this is what your kingdom is about. It's not about producing a lot of stuff. It's about people coming to know who they are and whose they are. And boy, when that happens, God just flows through us like a river. Right? I don't have to go down and tell the river to do something. It just moves. And it moves stuff. And when it runs high, you better get out of the way. Isn't that what we want? Hey, God, I want your river flowing through me. And he goes, well, then let's be about what the kingdom is about. And that is not what you do, but who you are, because that is king. And so today, as we go, just take a moment, take some time, as much time as you like, and consider what is being sung here and to just enter into that and to say, God, I want to know you more. Like a mighty rushing wind, God, come and blow again. Lord, have your way. Lord, have your way in me. And when you're done, you're released. And we have fellowship today. We have food. Don't miss the food.